Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'd like to just read a verse before we begin. And it's in Exodus chapter 33. Chapter 33, and then verse 18. And it says, this is Moses speaking, and he said, "Please show me your glory." And then in John chapter 12, verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Let's pray. Our Father, this is our request for today. We pray that we would see Jesus, that you would show us him. Lord, I pray that your word would come out unadulterated, that there be no blockage from what your word says about your beloved son, and that you would open up the word to us that in a way that an explanation or a picture is not what's needed, but what's needed is you opening our eyes. To see your son. Lord, that's our request. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to open the word to us. And we give you the word. Bear witness of your son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As you can see, my topic, or the thing that's been on my heart, is the Gospel of John. And I was wondering, after I shared the last time, you know, "Lord, what do you want? Where should we go?" Because I always have things that I like to do. I'd like to teach out of Genesis, but Jerry's doing it. But there are lots of things I would like to do, and this had come across my heart. And then at the conference, one of the things that was brought up was about seeing the Lord. Even seeing the Lord as for the first time. And just some of the questions that were asked there about, do you remember the first time you saw? And then it made me think that how much the Lord wants us to see. And what better way to give him a vehicle to see than to open his word and ask him to show us. We can be as bold as Moses, who could say to God, "Let me see your glory." And God didn't upbraid him and say, "You don't know who you are." But God let him see. And that's my prayer. My prayer is that in going through the Gospel of John, which is what I'd like to do, is that the Lord would reveal his son. That he wouldn't show us what to do or who we are or things like that, but more than anything would see his son. Because it's only when we see his son that our hearts can be captured and we can become transformed. We can sing songs, but the real worship comes from the heart that is able to behold him. And the Lord is looking for worshipers like that. That's what it says in this gospel. And so we look at this. I'm not going to teach the whole book today, okay? But I want to look at it as an introduction to things, and we'll read some scripture from it. But in looking at the Gospel of John, I'm not going to give much of an introduction about John or what's in the book itself. Only to say that the one who wrote it, John, was one of the 12 disciples. And he tells us in his first letter, 1 John, that he saw him and he handled him. And that's what I pray that the Lord would show us. Show us what John saw and handled so that we also can see and handle the same and have fellowship. So I think more than anything in the world, more than anything in heaven, God wants to reveal himself to us, especially in these days where we're so apt to run off and be caught up in the whirlwind that is our life today. But we want to behold him. So, in looking at these things here, what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? And John puts what his purpose is very succinctly in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where it says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." That's the purpose for his writing this. He wants us to know. And so, for the introduction to this whole gospel, let's go ahead and read the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And it starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." You know, I've often wondered why people give or suggest to unbelievers to read the Gospel of John. Myself, I think it's the hardest one of the Gospels. You know, I can follow a story. You know, I can follow the birth to the end. I can do that. But John seems so mystical. There seems so many statements in there that you're going like, what does he mean? Why would you want to give that to an unbeliever? You know, why don't you start him off with, you know, okay, Jesus was born of the Virgin, and start there. But you know, Dana said something that was really interesting and really stopped me. It's because it shows Jesus for who he is. Not that the other Gospels don't show him for who he is. This takes it to a whole other sphere. The other Gospels were written earlier. This is the last Gospel written. Some people think it was written around sometime between 75 and 90, 95 A.D. And so in looking at this, this is what I want to start in introducing John with, okay? Here's our introduction verses, but this is what we're going to see. Now, I'm not going to cover every verse, but I'm going to cover the things that I think really show us what we want to see. There is so much in here. You know, when you start studying something like this and you start looking at it, it's just so immense. How can I pretend to know some of this stuff? You know, the light is the light of men. It's so immense. So I can only give you what has been made real to me. I can't give you an exegesis on some of these things. And I love Spring Alloway's definition of exegesis. Exegesis can become exit Jesus. So we have to be careful. But anyway, verse 1 through 4 speaks about the person of Christ. And then we are going to see the method of revelation that Christ chooses. And then we're going to see that revelation. And then finally, as a good teacher, we must apply it. Okay? But before we get to the application, let's look at exactly what these things are about in the gospel. Now, right from the beginning, this gospel is different. You know, Matthew starts out giving a genealogy. Luke starts out giving a story about John the Baptist's birth. And Mark starts out right in service. But this gospel starts out so different. It's like this. I don't know. It starts out with eternity. I don't know how to describe eternity. All I know is that eternity is vast. It's big. You know, if you look at, when you look at stars, I don't know if you guys have ever been up in the mountains. I know you have the hills over here. I think they're called the Blue Ridge. But over in California, where we have real mountains, Sierra Nevada, and we used to backpack up there, and you'd put out your sleeping bags, and you'd sit, and when night came, just to gaze at the heavens, and to see all the stars. It's like time stood still. It's not like there was no time. It's like you're gazing into eternity. It's just so vast, so measureless. And that's where this gospel starts. This gospel starts in eternity. In other words, it's not about history. It's about eternity. It starts with God in eternity. And I can't explain to you how this is. All I can say is this is what it says. It says that He was in the beginning. He was in the beginning. Before all things were created, He was there. Before there was a Mary and a Joseph, He was there. Before there was an Abraham or a Noah, He was there. Before there was an Adam, He was there. Before there was light, He was there. And this is Him. He is the eternal one. And just to give you an idea, sometimes I think we have gotten caught into a place where our Jesus, the Jesus that we know, we've condensed. well, I'm not even going to say condensed. That's not even a good word. He's small. And small by this way. I'm going to show you three pictures. You're going to say, what the heck does this have to do with anything? Okay, but just bear with me, okay? This is a picture of Crescent Bay in Laguna Beach. This is where my brother and I used to go body surfing. And from that, well, the trees over there comes all the way shaped like a crescent. It's about 300 yards, 200 yards of beach, okay? Very nice looking, isn't it? Very pretty. California is so pretty. We have mountains and beaches, okay? Okay? That's life. That's life. Okay? Now, you can say, well, that's the beach. And if I went and I go, well, that's the beach. But if we take it to a bigger thing, this is where it is. That picture here on a larger scale is right there. Oops, yeah, right there. Laguna Beach, very artsy place. But if we want to take it even farther, we can say, if I was standing in that water, I'm not just standing right there, but I'm standing in this big ocean. Bless you. The Pacific Ocean is the biggest ocean in the world. But you see, sometimes we look at, when we're looking at the Lord, let's go backwards here. Let me go backwards. Oop, wrong one. You know, we look at Jesus and we see him as Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Or we see him not just as Jesus of Nazareth, but we just see him in all his humanity. You know, when we think of Christ, we think of him as human. And we know that he's the Messiah and God, but we look at him and what we see only is the human part of him. We see him walking the earth. That's what I mean by the human part. Okay? But if we take it out a little farther, then we can see also what God has done with him. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah. And sometimes that's where we stop. Our sight of him stops that far. It stops at that map. We say, okay, we can't go any further. But because we can't go any farther, does that mean that God isn't as great? No, because in reality, he is great. We just haven't seen how great he is. I mean, you know, if you think about it, if there's a riptide in the Pacific Ocean, you might think like, okay, I'll just dig my toes in, and you go, that's no big problem. But if you think that, oh my gosh, I'm in the biggest ocean in the world, it's going to suck me right in. There's a whole bigger idea of it, isn't it? It's an awesome thing that you're in. And in that sense, to use the word awesome, since it's so... we use it so much, and we've dummied it down. But that's what it is. In who he is awesome. In the magnitude of his being, I can't describe it. I have no words for it. But the thing is, John says, he was in eternity, and eternity was in him. That's how great he is. So John shows us God. He shows us Jesus as God, and the emphasis in his gospel is that he is God. And there's another word that we've done something with so that it's lost its true meaning. But John shows Jesus as God. Now, brothers and sisters, we are so familiar with the incarnate one, but not with the eternal one. And John is here to say the incarnate one is the Eternal One. That's the crux of his message. And he's saying, you know, if you can see this and everything else points to this, you'll behold him. That's what we want to see. God is on a whole different level. A whole different level than just this earthly plane we walk on. So to see him just as the one who walks the earth does not do him his justice. It doesn't give him his due, because he is more than the one who just walked the earth. He is greater, if you can believe that, than the one who just walked the earth. Now, what does this tell us about the person of Christ? He's eternal. He's eternal in his nature. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is today. He is tomorrow. He is yesterday. He is forever. No beginning, no end. That's him. He's eternal. He is God. And I can't comment on these. How can I comment on these things? This is what is. There's nothing I can say that can make it more real. You have to understand, this is it. This is who he is. He is the agent of creation. I think if you read, Proverbs 8, verses 27 to 30, it talks about wisdom being in creation, creating. It's a picture of the Christ and his part in creating the world. He's the agent of creation. And then life is in him. We can say he's the source of life. And I just want to say one thing about life. You can't see my different colors that I put in there, can you? Okay. Zoe. You remember back in the 80s, people named their kids Zoe? Especially girls. I don't think I've heard a boy named Zoe, but Zoe means life. Okay? But it means more than that. The real definition of it's life with no death in it. Now, to me, that's a real interesting definition, isn't it? Life with no death in it. Because the way we know life is what? Basically, we're going to die. Unless the Lord comes back. Our life is punctuated with death. But what is death? And this is what makes it. Death is separation from God. His life has no separation from God in it. That's a mind blower. See, because at the fall, we were separated from God. We were cut off from life. And when we come to the Lord, we are now reunited with this life that cannot be separated from God. What does Paul say in Romans? Romans 8, what's he say about it? Neither death nor life, no things made, or nothing can separate us from the love of God. We now have this life that cannot be separated. There's no death in it. That's an incredible statement to think about. All right, let's move on here. I see I'm too dark. His method of revelation. Now, what is his method of revelation? In verse 14, it says this, and I'm going to split it up here. It says, and the Word. Now, we know the Word is God, so I'm not going to use the word logos. And I'm not going to get into what logos is, but I'm using somewhat logos. You know, I'm giving you concepts. Logos is the concept. It's not the written, but it's the concept. Where we get the term logo for. It's supposed to represent what you see. So when you see the Coca-Cola label, it represents the company of Coca-Cola. When you see the Word, when you see Jesus, it represents God. So the word we're going to use here is God. Now I'm going to split this up. And it says, became flesh. Now I'm going to show you a picture here, and you guys are going to say, I don't want you to be offended by the picture, okay? But I want you to look at it, and I'll tell you why, what you might be saying, and I'll tell you how that works out. But, and the Word became flesh. Now, some of you guys are saying this. That's not Jesus. Am I right? That's not Jesus. But you see, what we get hung up on is, do we know what he looks like? Huh? We don't, do we? But we've had artist renditions that have put in our mind what he looks like, and so all of a sudden we reject that. And you see, it's the same way with the world. When they come to see the Lord in the flesh, they say, no. You know, because it doesn't fit our interpretation of Jesus in the flesh. And so we can harden our hearts to that. But the thing is, the Word became flesh. But you know, the punctuation doesn't end there. In other words, it wasn't that he became flesh and said, this is what I look like, and then went back. That's not what it's all about. He's not one who is just a fleshly figure, that seeing the figure is enough. So the punctuation doesn't stop there, and the Word became flesh, period. But it carries it one step farther and dwelt among us. Now, what does it mean that he dwelt among us? And this is really where he really manifests who he is. You know what dwelt means? Do you dwell in your house? You guys dwell there? Okay. Are you at home in your house? How at home are you? Can you put your feet on the table? Can you watch baseball? Huh? You know? Can you have newspapers strewn all over the place and you're okay? Okay. You're comfortable there, right? What it's saying is, he became flesh and he was at home among us. In other words, he could be who he is. He didn't, because he became flesh, he didn't change his nature. Okay? He could be who he was. That's what's so interesting that the scripture Tommy used this morning. How can you eat with sinners? Because I came to save them. That's why. Because that's my nature. I came to save. If you understood my nature, you would understand why I can eat with them. And so he feels at home. He was at home. He could be just who he is, among us, in front of us. He could be God. So that everything that we see is God. And we look at it this way. Here's what John says. He says, and we beheld his glory. We looked at it. It's not that we just saw it. It's we scrutinized it. We watched it carefully. We studied it. And the word for glory here is doxa, which we get the word doxology from. And what it has is it's the nature and acts of God in his self-manifestation. That's what glory is. So in other words, when he came to dwell among us, we could see his nature through his acts. That he didn't pull punches. Now, I want you to understand this also. That when he came, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but when he came, he just didn't come out as a fireworks show. You know? Showing all this beautiful light and everything like that. I know, you know, if I was God in my human nature, I'd want you to know. And you know how I'd want you to know? boy, I'd be zapping this and lifting that and creating mountains and stuff like that. But that's not the way he came. All right, he didn't come to show his attributes, so to speak. He came to show his nature. So, what then did he reveal to us about his nature? Well, verse 14, it continues that he is full of grace and truth. So what is this, grace and truth? In looking at this, we've got grace and we've got truth. Now, we know that we're saved by grace, and we know that the definition of grace is unmerited favor, and that's a big part of this. Okay? But to put it in a bigger perspective here, grace, it's the whole, it's the entire wealth of God's redeeming love. It's nothing spared. The entire sum of his love is grace. All right? There's nothing we can do to earn it, nothing there, but it's his nature, grace. Now, truth, I know people have said, well, truth, you know, it's everything that's true about God, and that's a good definition. But I found this one. I thought this was just a really neat. Truth is the performance of that redeeming love. In other words, the Lord Jesus wasn't all just talk. God isn't just a bunch of, isn't out there just to say, hey, here's the rules, and that's all he does. But in him, in his nature, is also the performance of that redeeming love. And I have one instance. Now, you can use a lot of instances. Tom used an instance this morning, but this instance, to me, speaks volumes. This is such a beautiful instance of grace, because grace also, it's being gracious. You know, it's not being, I'm giving you this, but you know, you're really not worthy of it. That's not grace. Grace also has in it the graciousness of the giver in giving his gift. And so, it's in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 3, and just to put this, this is right after the Sermon on the Mount, and that's why I chose this. Because here we just had this great sermon, and he tells you, you know, what he's really looking for in man and all these types of things. And then this happens. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. To me, that is one of the most wonderful pictures of grace you can find. Because it's not that the Lord is able to do something. The leper, when he came, he knew that the Lord was able to do something. That's why he came. The question wasn't whether the Lord was able to do something. The question was, are you willing to do something? Are you willing to touch even me? That's really what was the question. And what was revealed? This is so beautiful. I am willing. I am willing. And not just that he said, be clean, but it says, he touched him. I'm willing. And touches. See, that's what grace is. Grace is the touch of God in your life that frees you from everything that kept you from him. Remember, a leper was a type of sin, ceremonially unclean, cut off from society, all those things. And the touch of God turned all those things around. put them at nothing. That's grace. That's the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus. That's the manifested nature of God. You want to know what God is like? This is a picture of what God is like. It's not that he says, it's not that he's a man, but that he acts. And he acts in this grace. And he has compassion. Loves not only in word, but he loves in deed and in truth. Now, you know, this is Moses, for those of you who can't see. And he's got the Ten Commandments. It says the law came through Moses. You know, the Lord had given a revelation before. He gave it to Moses. It was the law. Okay? But you know something about the law? You know, reading all these books, you know, when you look at God, and this is how the sinful man looks at God, and I know because I'm a sinful man. When we look at God, you know what we see? We see the unapproachable light. The one who is so pure that we could never approach him because of who we are. I mean, don't you remember before you came to the Lord? Isn't that what you thought of God? He's out there and he's got his scoreboard up there and he's ready to knock you down. There's the Western Exterminator sign in California. It has a man in a top hat and he's bending over to a little bug and he's like saying, nah. And right behind him, he's got a big, huge mallet. Western exterminators. Okay? But is that the picture of God that many of us have? And I'm not saying that that picture, in a sense, is not true, because God is holy. And we cannot come into that presence. And when Moses saw him and the revelation came, if you read even in Hebrews or you read in Exodus, it says the people in the, they said, we can't look at this. We want nothing to do with this. You go in front of him. And God said, that's okay. That's an amazing thing. God said, it's okay. But one thing you need to know about this revelation, the law is not redemptive. There is no redemption in the law. There is no perfection in the law. You cannot be made perfect by the law. You might want to say, well, why did he give the law? He gave the law to show you yourself, so that you would come to him, so that he could give the next revelation, the better revelation. Because the law, really, Moses looks so placid there, doesn't he? But this is what the law really turns out to be, right? Yeah, you know, you're going to break those commandments. That white light. Law makes no one perfect. Law just shows us that we fall short of the glory of God. That's what it shows us. Okay? Yet, you know something? Even though man couldn't see God like this, God could still communicate who he was to Moses. Remember we read that verse about Moses saying, let me see your glory? Well, in the next chapter, God said, you know, you can't, I'll put my hand over you. And then the Lord declared his name. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called on the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. You know, there is judgment. But what do you see here? Look at these things. Compassionate. Gracious, slow to anger, You know, people talk about God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. I don't know. When God is introducing himself or telling Moses, this is who I am, it looks a lot like Jesus to me. But we have a better revelation. Grace and truth. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. I think another version has, grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. Now, what does realized mean? Now, what does it mean, you realize something? I think it means it's become real to you. You see it as being the truth. You see it as being something you count on. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have to fear a judgment for our sins. That should be forever behind us. Forever behind us. We should be now looking and saying, Lord, reveal to me the grace and the truth that you are. You know, the Lord didn't mute the light that man saw at Sinai, but he became a prism to it. He allowed that light to come through him, and then the many facets of that light were revealed in him. The law only shows one facet, doesn't it? The holiness of God, which you cannot measure up to. But the light of God, light is many faceted. Have you guys ever used a prism before? Aren't those like the coolest things in the world? It's like magic. And you put it there and all of a sudden you got that whole spectrum of colors. It's incredible. So if you read, when you read in the New Testament, you're reading the Gospels, you look at that, you can see, look at the many-colored light that comes through Jesus Christ. It's a picture of God to us. Look at it. All of those components are ours. So this is who Christ is. All these things that we're seeing, he's God, and yet he became flesh. He dwelt among us. He manifested God to us in his actions, in his words. Now, what does that have to do with us? You know? What is the application for us? Since he became flesh, it is for us to behold him. That is what we are to do. This is what we are to do as men. We're to behold him. We're to not just to look. I think the New American Standard said, and we saw his glory. It's not a good translation. It's behold. Studied him. When you look at it, you study, you think about him. See, this is one of the places that we don't do. Have you ever taken 8th graders to an art museum? You really see art appreciation there. You know, you can have these wonderful pictures. Yeah. Okay, we saw these things. Now what do? You know? Now my poor wife, Barb, I'm sorry, I'll tell you this one story. First year after we got married, we came to visit her brother in Maryland, and we went to Gettysburg. Now, you know, I'm a history guy. So we go to the battlefield, and that was pretty cool, but we got into the museum. My wife, she loves me, and she knows that I'm going to read everything. I mean, I'm reading everything as we go, oh, okay, and this and that. And Barb, so wonderful. She must have walked around the museum 4, 5, maybe 6 times before I was finished and never showed me that it upset her. You know? Another little story about museums. Steve Bishop, you guys know Steve Bishop. He invited us to San Diego once, and my best friend Jerry and I and Barb were there. And he goes, well, let's go into the Aeronautics Museum. Steve's down at the other end just sitting. And Barb comes alongside him, and he goes, if I knew they were going to read everything, I would have never suggested this. Now, the reason why I'm saying this is because, you see, we've lost or are losing the will to behold. Especially you guys that are younger. Because everything is so visual-oriented. You can't behold. You got to be doing something. Be still and know that I'm the Lord. We go, well, for how long? It means quiet yourself. We can't. We're all ADD. We can't sit still. We can't sit still long enough to look at the Lord and allow Him to show us Himself. It's something that we have to ask the Lord to break. We have to behold Him. We have to look at Him, otherwise we won't see Him. He won't be manifested. It's not a glance that does it. Now a glance, He might catch our eyes in a glance, but hopefully that glance draws us in and brings us in to where we behold. God wants us to behold. That's why He manifested Himself. He didn't hide Himself. He manifested Himself. You got to look. You have to look. You've got to focus on who He is. You've got to be caught that way. This is our application. We need to behold Him. In John 1:12 it says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name. In other words, and it goes on to say, we're born not by the will of man. You know, in other words, it doesn't matter about your genealogy. Our sister here, Chinese, comes to know the Lord. You can't say, well, you know, I'm related to Confucius, so, you know, it doesn't matter. No. Those ties are broken. Because anyone who believes now has the right to be a child of God. And what that really means is, I have the right to Him. I have the right to access to Him. He's mine. Just like a child, like my children have access to me at any time. You know, my children can come to me even in the times when they're in problems. And even in the times when they're doing things that I don't agree with, they still have access to me. And it's the same with us. And what we want to do is we want to exercise this right. This is the application. If you're now children of God, you've been made children of God, you've been given that right, exercise that right. Come into everything that's been given you. And that begins with access. I'm not talking about some prosperous life. I'm saying it begins with the access to the living God. So we want to exercise this right. We want to lay hold of Him. Isn't that what one of the scriptures we use in the conference? That I might lay hold of Him? Why has God manifested Himself to us? It's that I may lay hold of Him. That I might apprehend Him. That I might have Him and all that He is for myself. Because He is my salvation. He, it's a person who is my salvation. And that's found in Psalms. Then in John 1:10-11, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Well, how does this apply? You know, Theos Marx talks about this is the gospel to the religious. You know, those who know the truth, but it's like in John chapter 5, I think it's verse 39, where it says, you search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but you will not come to me. They're the ones that point to me, and you won't come to me. And so what we have is we need to acknowledge Him. We need to say, I know who you are, and I know what is yours. To acknowledge Him. That's where man failed, didn't he? You read Romans 1. They refused to acknowledge God because they made themselves God. But we are to acknowledge Him. And by acknowledging Him, that means giving Him His rightful place. And I put a little thing that goes with it. Giving Him His rightful place as you see Him revealed continually. You know, we don't all get it at once. But as we see more and more of Him, we are to give place to Him as He shows us who He is. He knows we're but dust. He knows our frame. I love Jacob. Because Jacob goes, when he saw God, he said, I'll give you 10%. Isn't that what he said? If you bring me back, you'll be my God and I'll give you 10%. You know something? God said, okay. God said, I'll take the 10%. And later on, he got more of Jacob. And later on, he got more of Jacob. So at the end, the testimony of Jacob isn't his testimony of himself, where he says, oh, few and evil have been my years. But if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, and Jacob worshipped. You can't worship unless you've beheld and given yourself to Him who is worthy. And so we're to acknowledge Him and give Him His rightful place. We are to let Him lay hold of us. That's another wonderful thing about Jacob. You know, you read the story of Jacob, and God's always calling him back and getting a hold of Jacob. Always. But Jacob, in the end, he lets Him get hold of him. Even to the part where he'll give up Benjamin, which was his heart. I'll give you my heart. Lay hold. He wants to lay hold on us too. Now, to end out here, this was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you may have life in His name. Reading G. Campbell Morgan, commenting on this verse, he said, belief implies submitting yourself to whom you believe. It's giving yourself to whom you believe. It's not just the mental assent and saying, yes, I believe. But it's in seeing the worth of him who you now put your trust in, you give yourself totally, as what you see is totally. Remember, we go back, it says, give him his rightful place as you see him revealed to you continually. Every time we give ourselves to him, we think we're giving ourselves totally to him, don't we? And he just takes us a little further. And he says, you know, submit totally. This is what God is after. This is what he's after. This is what he's revealing. He's revealing himself in such a way that we'll respond. It's not just to say, well, this is who I am. It's revealing himself in such a way that there is a heart response to him. And some of our heart responses will be, I want nothing of you. And some of our heart responses will be, you know, Lord, I want you, but there's so many other things I love. And some of us will have a response that says, Lord, I just want you. God wants the response. And I'll tell you this. Go to him and be honest. Because he'll take every response. Even if you say to him, I don't want you. He's not going to twist your arm and break your will. But it does not mean that he will not come after you more and more. Because you see, that's grace. That's the grace of God. That's who he is. He's full of grace and truth. And so, as we go through the Gospel of John, John wants us to see, to begin with, he wants us to know that what we'll be seeing in this gospel is God manifesting himself to us so that we can behold him. And that in our beholding him, we can be captured. Captured not by words we read, but captured by the person that he is. For that's his desire. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are just not so great that we can come to this thing and say, I just don't understand. But I thank you that you've come down and you've become flesh and you've dwelt among us so that we can see you. Lord, we want to see you. We want to see you, and we want whatever happens because we see you, we want to come about. We want to be captured by your love. We want to be captured by the person that you are. Not just your love, Lord. We want to be captured by you. So, Lord, we can't ask you to open our hearts. We can ask you to open our eyes. Lord, we have to ourselves open our hearts to you. Lord, as we contemplate these things, even this week, bring us to the point where we can open our hearts to you and say, Lord, I open to you. Come in. Come in afresh. Let me see you fresh as the first time. Capture me again, we pray. In Jesus' name.